You please open in your Bibles, first of all, this morning to Psalm 27. And Psalm 27, the fourth verse, will be our text for this morning's sermon. But as I prepare to read Psalm 27, think again of the chorus of this setting of Psalm 62 that we've sung together. Oh, praise Him, hallelujah, my delight and my reward, everlasting, never failing, my Redeemer, my God. Is your God your delight and reward today? Is it your greatest treasure to know Him and to be known of Him by Jesus Christ? Think about that question even as I read from Psalm 27, a psalm that is attributed to David as we continue to study the existence and attributes of God. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. One thing I ask of the Lord. This is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to seek Him in His temple. For in the day of trouble, He will keep me safe in His dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of His tabernacle and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At His tabernacle will I sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, O Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek His face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, O God, my Savior. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not turn me over to the desire of my foes. For false witnesses rise up against me, breathing out violence. I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Again, the fourth verse. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple. And then if you would turn to Luke's Gospel, please, to the 10th chapter, and I'll read beginning with verse 38 of Luke chapter 10. There we read, as Jesus and His disciples were on their way, He came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to Him. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what He said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to Him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her. And this ends the reading of the word of our God. May God add His blessing to the reading and to your hearing of this, His holy word. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, here in recent weeks, we have undertaken a most challenging task to come before your word, asking that great and fundamental question, what does it show us about who you are? Father, you have already stretched us. You have already pushed by your word through your Holy Spirit at the boundaries of our understanding and in how this understanding impacts our lives. And we pray, Lord, that even as we continue by studying together Psalm 27, that you would continue to stretch us, O God, and to enlarge our understanding of what you are like and of who you are as our Savior, as our Lord, and as our King. Father, be with us now. We need your Holy Spirit to guide us. Without him, we will be left in ignorance and in misunderstanding. But as he takes your word and opens it up to our minds and hearts, we know, O Lord, that we can walk in your light. And so we pray, Lord, that the Spirit would lead us into the light of your truth even this day. For we ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen. To this point in our series of sermons on the existence and attributes of God, I would venture to say that most of the things that we've talked about have not been terribly surprising. We've talked about the need to come to the God who is the true and the living God, to approach the God who is, not the God who we imagine him to be, but the God who has shown us himself in his word. We have talked about the self-existence of God, that he doesn't need anything else to make him, for he is the one who has made all things. And he has in his own person, in his own nature, existence and life. We have talked about the self-determination of God, that he is independent in his counsels and in his ways, that he does not need any to advise him. And we look particularly at the issue of election, whereby God chooses according to his own purposes those who would call upon his name and find salvation through Jesus Christ. And last week we looked together at the idea of the self-sufficiency of God, that the God who is able best to love and the God who is most able to be loved, most worthily loved, is a God who is self-sufficient in these things. Because from eternity past, within the community of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, love has been given and love has been received so that God is perfectly blessed in himself. And there's a lot of other attributes of God that we'll study in subsequent weeks that may not be much of a surprise to us. That God is a spirit. That God is all powerful. That God is all knowing. That God is all wise. That God is most gracious. That God is most loving. That God is a God of judgment against sin. That God is a holy God. These things may not come as much of a surprise. There may be surprises in store as God's word opens up to us the fullness of what these things mean. But I would venture to say that most of the categories themselves are not a surprise. Maybe you're surprised this morning, because here in our bulletin, here in our sermon outline, we find that we're going to talk about the beauty of God. The beauty of God. Is that a familiar attribute that you would say characterizes your relationship with the God of the Bible, the triune God who has saved you and created you and brought you to himself through Jesus Christ, that the God of the Bible is a beautiful God? And yet, isn't that exactly how David describes our God here in Psalm 27, the fourth verse? One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. David says, I have this great, this earnest, this overarching desire to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Theologians tell us that God's beauty is what we might call a summary attribute of God. That is to say, when we talk about the beauty of God, it's not speaking to one particular attribute per se that we might identify as one part of his personality where we need other things to fully understand his personality. For example, we speak of God's love, and we also speak of God's judgment or his righteousness. And those two things together, held together, understood properly, are two things that contribute to an understanding of the nature of God. But when we think about the beauty of God, this is an overarching kind of category. It is an overarching kind of description of God. It's not highlighting any particular part of who He is, but describing in the most general of ways that God, as He is, in Himself, is beautiful. In that sense, it is like other summary attributes of God. We might speak of the perfection of God. And this doesn't speak of one particular component of who He is, but in a grand way reminds us that God has everything He needs to be Himself. In everything that He is, in all the ways that we might speak about Him, He is without lack. He has it all. Or we might speak of the glory of God. The glory of God is also a summary attribute, a reminder of the weightiness of God, that He, in who He is and in what He does, is weighty. And from that weightiness, He has a reputation that cannot be contained, but in fact flows to the very edge of the visible and invisible created realm. Well, beauty is such an attribute. What does it tell us that God is a beautiful God and that this is an apt summary of everything we come to know of Him as He reveals it in Scripture? It reminds us that our God is a God who is worthy to be desired. That in Himself, our God has all pleasantness. That He possesses all delightfulness. That He is the one after whom we can earnestly seek and never be disappointed. He is the one that we can desire for and long for and hunger for and thirst after. And He is worthy of it all. We never come to the end of that journey of longing for Him and finding that in any way that journey is a disappointment. Why is that? Because He is the beautiful God, the one who is worthy to be desired. Now, this language of beauty is rare in the Psalms and rare in the Scriptures as a whole. In fact, here and probably in Psalm 90, the only places we find specifically God spoken of in terms of His beauty. But as I hope you've seen already in our service here today, when we understand His beauty to be a description of how He is worthy to be desired, that there are many expressions of this throughout the Scripture, but particularly in the Psalms. Our very opening call to worship, Psalm 84, my soul yearns, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart, my flesh cry out for the living God. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. That's the same sentiment that God is worthy to be desired and to be sought out and to be longed after. Psalm 42, which we read together and which we sung together in that contemporary chorus, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul longs after You, O God. The very same expression that the psalmist sees God as beautiful, chiefly to be desired above all other things. And I know many of you have a place in your heart, as I have a place in my heart for Psalm 73. We haven't read or used that 73rd Psalm to this point in our service, but think of what the psalmist says there. He says, whom have I in heaven but You? And earth has nothing I desire besides You. It's the same idea. God is beautiful. He is to be desired above everything else. He is to be sought out. He is to be longed for. We think of how this is the holy obsession of the converted soul. This is the very magnificent agenda of what it means to be truly regenerate by the Spirit of God. To have God Himself at the center of our being, at the center of the journey, not only of this life, but as the destination, the goal itself of eternity to come. To be obsessed with Him. To know that He is worthy to be desired. Think here of how David expresses this in this 27th Psalm. Commentators are not of like mind in terms of trying to figure out if there's a specific part of David's life that is taking place as David pens this psalm under the inspiration of the Spirit. But it certainly seems that as David speaks of wanting to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, that there's a lot in his life that is not going very well. Right? He talks in verse 2 about those who are evil, who want to devour him. He talks about enemies and foes attacking him. Verse 3, he talks about an army besieging him. He talks in verse 3 about war breaking out against him. And so we're mindful here of those many occasions in which David went through tremendous hardships. And maybe exactly here what's in mind is that David thinking about particularly being exiled from Jerusalem when Absalom, his own son, took up arms against him and led a conspiracy against his father. But what's remarkable here is that as David thinks about whatever it is that is challenging him, that his chief desire, the single thing he really, really wants is to be able to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Think of what he might have asked for and asked for very legitimately. He might have asked that God would smite his enemies. He might have asked that God would continue to show faithfulness to him according to the word spoken through the prophet Nathan, that there was a covenant made with David to establish his household forever. David might have asked for the comfort of family. He might have asked for the comfort of his palace, the luxury of living in the city that he had conquered, which came to be known as the city of David. But he asked for none of these things. Now he grows in confidence that God will give many of these things. But the one thing he wants, the only thing that has a hold on him, is that he might dwell in the house of the Lord. That he might all the days of his life gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and seek him in his temple. Or we think about Mary there in Luke chapter 10. Maybe we can identify with Mary a little bit better than we can identify with David, who's on the run and his very life is in jeopardy. Because there in the situation with these two sisters, Mary and Martha, Martha brings Jesus into her home and she begins to do all those busy things that we would expect a hostess to do. Meanwhile, Mary is sitting there at Jesus' feet. And Martha comes and says, "Jesus, you got to send my sister to help me out. I'm doing all this by myself and it's just not fair." But Jesus says, "Martha, you're worried about all kinds of things. Right? Whether the napkins are folded right, whether the hummus is right, whether whatever food is being prepared is right. You're worried about a spotless house. You're worried about there being no dust. You want it to be all perfect for this grand occasion. All of these things." But he says, Mary has been seeking the one thing. Isn't it evocative of what David says? The one thing that really matters. And Jesus says, "I'm not going to take it from her. I'm not going to take it away from her clenching grasp." What is the one thing that she's been seeking? She wants to be with her Lord. She wants to be there with Him because she sees Jesus as beautiful, the one who is worthy to be desired. And we think about the thousands of things that maybe even right now are worrying you or worrying me. And Jesus says, "Don't worry about all those things. The one needful thing, the one important thing, me. Oh, if you seek me, I will not take me away from you," Jesus is saying. "You will find what you are looking for." We need to see Jesus as beautiful. Now, the beauty of God is, in fact, reflected in creation, isn't it? We might speak about the beauty of spring here in Rochester. I'm not sure what catches your eye. Maybe it's driving through a neighborhood and there are those scarlet red azaleas, or maybe it was a display of tulips. Maybe it's a nice sunset. Maybe it's the greening of the grass or the trees that are now out in their full foliage. We see these things and we recognize them to be desirable, to be beautiful. And we know that God has reflected His beauty, His worthiness to be desired, even in the creation around us. And even more than that, we're mindful that we, who are made in His image and likeness, have been equipped to recognize beauty. And in fact, we have been made by God to be those who are creatures of desire, who would be drawn and attracted towards that which is beautiful, which is worthwhile, that towards which we should long and be drawn. We think of how this is on display even in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, the opening chapters of the Bible. I think of how God has equipped us to be those who are seekers after beauty, who are creatures of desire, and He has matched those things perfectly in the world which He has made. When God made Adam and Eve, where did He set them? He set them in a garden. He didn't set them in the suburbs. He didn't set them in the middle of the city. He didn't set them even in a barren field, although they would have to work and cultivate the garden. He set them in a garden. And even as we think about the trajectory of God's word leading us from a garden to a city, we think about how that city in the book of Revelation is described. A city with all of the beauty that is utilized there in Revelation. A city whose streets are paved with gold, who have these amazing foundations of precious jewels. And we realize even in the way God has called us to dwell, He wants us to dwell, to recognize beauty. God could have put Adam and Eve in a little thatched hut. But He calls them into a garden because He wants them to live in a place that is desirable and beautiful. We think of how God put trees in the garden. And those trees were good for food. The scripture tells us that they were good for food. But the scripture also tells us that they were pleasing to the eye. There was no reason why they had to be pleasing to the eye, but God made them so. A reminder that God, in not only where we dwell, but also how we receive sustenance, could have made it entirely a pragmatic affair, entirely utilitarian. God could nourish us by having us reach up and pull these little tubes off of trees. And in those tubes, we find some kind of white mush. And we could get that mush down our throats somehow, swallow it down, choke it down, and we'd have what we need, the nourishment, the vitamins, the minerals, the calories to survive. But God has given us things that not only meet that need, but they look good and they taste good. And I know what's going to happen when you go home this afternoon and somebody in your neighborhood is cooking out on the grill. You're going to smell that hamburger, those hot dogs, those steaks there on the grill, and you're going to start to salivate. You're going to say, your stomach's going to grumble, and you say, wow, I want some of that too. Because God has made this to be something that we are drawn to, not just pragmatically, not just in a utilitarian way, but that we would have a delight in it, that we would see that which is worthy to be desired, even in our nourishment. Or we think about Adam and Eve, and this relationship that was established by God so that Adam would have a helper suitable to him. And we could have expected that after God put Adam to sleep and took the rib out and made Eve from Adam, that they could have transacted this on a very utilitarian level. Right? She was there in order to help him. He was there to support her. Adam could have approached her and stuck out his hand and said, "Nice to meet you. I'm glad that I have a helper. Now, won't you bring me my remote control, my newspaper, and my slippers?" She could have approached him and said, "Nice to meet you. Glad that you're going to support me in this life." But instead, what do we find in the scriptures? Adam sings a song. "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. God has made for me a woman." The first song in scripture is love poetry. Because Adam sees her and his heart does a backflip. Because God has intended this relationship to serve certain utilitarian means or ends. But he's created it so much more that there would be this desire within marriage itself. Not simply to be a helper, to be contractually obligated one to another, but to do so in a relationship filled with passion and desire and love and zeal and enthusiasm. So we see in all of this, don't we, that God has fitted us as creatures to be those who have desires. And he has endeavored to grant those desires for us. Now we see in our fallenness, don't we, how we pervert those desires. And we want the wrong things at the wrong time in the wrong way. And even those things that are right, where we live, marrying, family, food, those kinds of things can suddenly reign over us and rule over us. And we get everything out of whack and we treat these lesser desires, which are good, as though they were the great desire, the unifying desire, the overarching desire. But nonetheless, we can't compensate by saying God has not given us desires. And I would remind you of what we said at the end of last week's sermon, speaking about the self-sufficiency of God, that God has created us to be seekers after joy. Our problem is not that we would desire our joy. Our problem is that we seek joy on too small a level. We seek it in lesser things instead of seeking it in God himself through the redemption that is ours in Christ. So too with our desires. God has made us to be creatures of desire, to be attracted to that which is attractive, to find beautiful that which is beautiful. The problem is not the desire, but what we fix it upon and the extent of it, if it is not to be chief in our hearts. But here we're mindful in David ascribing to God beauty, that we are those who are creatures of desire. But what David is saying is that the Lord himself, this glorious Lord, is worthy to be desired above all other things. Now, truly, we think about desiring God and seeing his beauty, and we have to realize that this is not something that we know in the first instance through our physical senses. This is that which is a moral beauty of God, a spiritual beauty of God, a beauty that is apprehended by faith and through the eyes of the heart. Surely we see signs of God, reflections of God's beauty in his creation. But David here wants us to realize that when we think of the beauty of God, that this is not a beauty that we apprehend with our physical senses. Indeed, we'll see later on in our series that God is invisible. The Apostle Paul speaks of God, the God who is all wise, all knowing, the only invisible God. And we think even of the Lord Jesus Christ, before whom Mary sat so long ago, and of how it is that we don't have that opportunity now to gaze upon the beauty of Christ with our physical eyes. The one in whom the fullness of God's deity dwelt, the one who is the very fullness of God's wisdom here incarnate on earth. Oh, Mary could sit at his feet, but we cannot, because he has ascended into heaven and he is even now enjoying his kingly and his priestly session at his Father's right hand. How then can we gaze upon God according to faith, according to the eyes of the heart, in this moral and spiritual way? David shows us the way here. In verse 4, he says, "This is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." You see, David wants to know God and to gaze upon him in his beauty by finding God where he may be found, by searching for him where he shows himself. And David says where God shows himself in a way that reveals his beauty, his attractiveness, his pleasantness, is in the house that he has prescribed. In the tabernacle that he has called to be set in the midst of his worshiping and redeemed people. Now, David, in saying that God's beauty is found in the temple, is not falling prey to the false idea that God is not to be found elsewhere, that God is not the God of all the earth. Many of David's own psalms would remind us of the immensity of God, that God is not contained in a house built by human hands. But rather, what David is saying here is that it is through the ordinances that God has prescribed, the way of worship that God has articulated to his people, that is where he is to be found. It is in that place, the place of worship, the place of his ordinances, the place of his prescribed way of worshiping him, that God can be seen through faith as beautiful. Now, there is no different principle in the New Testament. I think, for example, of what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians in the 4th chapter. There, Paul says in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 4, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, and how this evokes for us later on in Psalm 27, how David says, "Your face, Lord, I will seek. You have said, 'Seek your face, O Lord, your face I will seek.'" Here Paul says, in the face of Jesus, there is the radiance of the glory of God. Well, that sounds like the same thing. But how is that acquired? How do we see Jesus' face so that in seeing his face, God's glory, his attractiveness, his beauty might be known among us? Well, it's interesting because of what Paul says in verse 5, the very previous verse. "We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." And throughout this chapter, and indeed this whole section of 2 Corinthians, Paul is defending and describing and setting apart his apostolic ministry. How is it that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ is known? It's through the word that is preached. In other words, it's through the ordinances. It's through the way that God has chosen to reveal himself. So there is no new principle. How can we see God's beauty? We see it by coming before God according to the means of grace. The word, the sacraments and prayer. There is where God's beauty, his worthiness to be desired, is on display for you and for me. What do these ordinances chiefly communicate about our God that makes him so beautiful? When we think here of how it is that David long to be in the house of the Lord, the tabernacle of God. And then look again a little bit later on. And when he says in verse 6, "At his tabernacle will I sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord." And this gives us an important hint as to what it is that was on display in the tabernacle that made David say, "Oh, my faith beholds the beauty of God." See, he didn't go there because the tabernacle was an entertaining place to be. He didn't go there because it really was that ornate or opulent a place to be. Maybe that might be said of the later temple, and particularly of Herod's temple, but not so much the tent, the tabernacle that by this point was hundreds of years old. Why then did David go to the temple, to the ordinances of God, to the worship that God prescribed to behold God's beauty? We think of what was there in the tabernacle. We think of the altar of burnt offerings, right? The place where morning and evening the lamb was laid there. The sacrifice made so that the pieces might be consumed in flames. We think about the laver, the place, the basin to be washed, that the priests needed to use to wash themselves before they would take a sacrifice into God's presence. And we realize that in some of these furnishings, David is saying the reason God is beautiful in his tabernacle is because there I find tangible, concrete reminders that God, though he is holy, is willing to accept a substitute, is willing to have his wrath propitiated is willing to be satisfied in His righteousness, not laying hands on me in His anger and in His dreadful wrath in a consuming fire, but rather willing to take someone in my place, in my stead, with my penalty, to shed blood for me so that my blood would not have to be shed in the winepress of the wrath and anger of God. David is saying, I see in the tabernacle, as there are sacrifices that are offered, this comforting promise that God receives sinners through the way of His atonement. And of course, we know that when John the Baptist laid eyes on Jesus, what did he declare? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that's what we preach here. That's what we pray about here. That's what the sacraments here pertain to. They remind us that God is beautiful because He's willing, even at cost to Himself, to lay the penalty our sin deserves on His innocent and pure Son, the Lamb we have needed. But David also would have seen the altar of incense, the smoke that was rising up on one hand to obscure the one who makes sacrifice as a way of protecting them, but also as a way of reminding us, as Scripture tells us in other places, that the praises and prayers of God's people rise up. They ascend into heaven. They rise to Him who is there throned above. And David also would have remembered that table of the showbread, the table of the presence, where the bread was placed as a reminder that God would receive those who search for Him and that He would bring them into communion with Himself. And like David can say in the 23rd Psalm, my cup runs over. You have prepared a place for me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. God there being no longer the shepherd, but the host. To say, come on in. There's a place at my table for you. And so great is the work of Christ that is on display in the proclamation of the gospel, that we have a place that we can call God Father, that the Lord Jesus promises to make us pillars in the temple of God, that He promises to give us a name when we overcome in Him so that we belong to Him forevermore. God who receives sinners. That is why His ordinances lead us to see Him as beautiful, because they display the grace, the mercy of God to sinners all over again. How then should these ordinances be approached in order to grow in Him? David challenges us here today. He challenges us with this word, dwell, in verse 4, and with this phrase, all the days of my life. David here reminds us that as we would seek out God's beauty through the ordinances, it is not something that we can expect to accomplish or achieve in a few brief moments. David wishes it were the case. Of course, it could not be the case entirely. Whether he was in exile or whether he was in a place of peace, there were other obligations, other things he would need to give his heart and his attention to. But nonetheless, his express desire, if things were exactly as he could wish them to be, he is saying that I would like to go into the court of the tabernacle and never, never leave. I want to be there where God makes Himself known. And nobody's going to get me away except by having me go away kicking and screaming and reluctantly. On a local radio station, Christian radio station, there are these little, they're called moments of change or moments of life transformation. And these are sponsored by the New Living Translation of the Bible. And I've heard a number of these, and they've got a lot of reputable evangelical people who speak, Joel Rosenberg and Larry Crabb and Chuck Swindell and other people of that nature. And they have said really good things. But what's remarkable is, you know, it's a 30-second spot or a 45-second spot. By the time you have the introduction, by the time you have the tag at the end, these life transformation moments are reduced to about 20 or 25 seconds. You know, that's indicative of the microwave world in which we live. Punch a button, and 30 seconds later, it pops out hot and ready to eat. David is saying, folks, that's not going to get it done. It's just not going to get it done. David says, I want to abide in that place. I want to be there every day of my life. And can I challenge you in that regard here this morning? That we should long to be around the means of grace. Some of that will happen in your homes. A lot of that is to happen here. Can I challenge you this morning with an interesting example from a church that has recently purchased a facility in my neighborhood? It is a Ukrainian Pentecostal church. And they bought this property. It had been a school, then it had been a cartographer, then it was a school, and then it was vacant, and now it's a church building. And they've recently renovated it the way they want it, and they've started to have their services. They've got their sign up, Ukrainian on one side and English on the other. And their sign is a challenge to me. Here is their Sunday schedule. Morning service, 9 to 11:30. Evening service, 5 to 7. Wednesday service, 7 to 9. Friday service, 7 to 9. And we, because it's in our neighborhood, we've walked around this place. They're filling the parking lot for all of those slots. Now, I'm not saying that's got to be the standard. But we have, through the Reformed faith, an understanding of God that I dare say, without knowing them specifically, is a grander, more gracious, more glorious God than they understand Him to be. But they are there, and they are worshiping Him, and they are around His ordinances, and I dare say they are growing in knowing His beauty. Are we that eager? Will we be here every opportunity that we can? Not because we want to please the pastor or the elders or anyone else, but are we here because we know that through being here, through the Word, through our prayers, through the sacraments, we can see God in His glory and know Him to be worthy to be desired in a way that we will never, ever achieve in another fashion. And I know that because this is a spiritual pursuit, this is not a pursuit of the flesh, but of the Spirit. It can be hard. It would be nice in some ways if we could spruce things up a little bit. I got in the mail the other day. I don't know how in the world this outfit got my address. It is from Sky King Fireworks. I can think of one possible person that might have given them my address, but I don't know if that's the case or not. And here you've got these immense displays of fireworks that you could order. And they've got great names like Gladiator and Extreme Pyro. Okay, these are hundreds and hundreds of dollars of fireworks that you can order. Boy, if we shot off fireworks, right, that would wake us up. That would give us a jolt. Wow, we couldn't sit on our hands. But it's not something we pursue through our physical senses, but through the eyes of the heart, in faith, through the means that God has appointed. And the world scorns these means, but we dare not scorn these means. We need to remember that God is beautiful, whether He is acknowledged to be or not. This is objectively true, even when not subjectively received. You realize today, of course, that there are all kinds of people who do not see that God is worthy to be desired. There are many who openly, or if you had opportunity to interview them, would heap scorn on God as He shows Himself to be. Even in these central things of His mercy in Christ, in offering a substitute in our place upon the cross for our salvation, even in these kinds of things, people would look on that and heap scorn. Oh, what kind of God would take His own Son as a payment, as a ransom to set you free? There are people that even into eternity will continue to say that God is accursed. Even as they suffer His righteous torment, they will not be led through that torment to repent. They will not see God suddenly as the God who is to be desired. They still see their own selfishness, their own sin, as at the end of the day, more worthwhile than God Himself. There are not sanctified saints in hell. They are still sinners, and they still don't desire Him. They don't want Him, and they would never, ever say for a moment that He is beautiful. There is a need of a transformation. Transformation of our thoughts. That we would not close the book When David says to gaze on his beauty, a transformation of our affections, that we would say, yes, David, I see it. He is worthy to be desired. A transformation of our will, that we don't just let it be this kind of affect in our hearts, but rather we say, now I will make the decisions, like being around the means of grace, to make sure that in fact I will know God to be as beautiful as I possibly can this side of glory. But even so, doesn't this challenge us? We're transformed, but we're still growing. And he challenges us by saying, the one thing, the one thing, the one thing that I seek. And how we look forward to that day when indeed God will entirely glorify and perfect our desires. When we who are equipped to recognize beauty and who are made to be creatures of desire and attraction will have entirely holy desires. And when in that age to come, there's a sense in which it will not ultimately matter that we're there with the glorified saints. As much as we love our husband, our wife, our children, our father, our mother, the people in our church that will be with us in glory, they're not the reason we're there, nor will the habitation into which God places us be the reason why we're there, the reason we are so glad to be there, is that the one upon the throne and the Lamb will be the temple. And no longer will there be this battling of desires in our soul, the rising up of things that should be secondary into that place of first importance, this combating going on between desires that are right and wrong. But we will be entirely, thoroughly able to take hold of what David is praying for here. God will answer this prayer. He'll answer it for you. He'll answer it for me. He'll answer it for everyone who prays it in earnestness and who looks to Christ to fulfill this promise as all others. That there is a day coming when God will be beautiful and worthy to be desired in and by His people, and that that desire will satisfy us for age upon age to come. May even now God begin to work that in us, that a little piece of eternity would be now ours in the present, as we say with David, this is the one thing I seek, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for being a God who is worthy to be longed for, a God who never disappoints when we acquire that which we have sought to attain. Lord, we pray that you would conform our desires to the desire that your word sets forth and which your spirit would bring about, that we would be those who chiefly desire you and who proclaim that you are beautiful unto us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.